Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Hey, turn in your Bible, if you would, to Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. On Tuesday nights, a group of us have been meeting with Lakeland Missionary Baptist Church in Humble, doing a study together called The Church and the Racial Divide. That church is an African-American church. It's a church that we kind of helped sponsor with a restart many years ago. Dr. Wilbert Baker is their pastor. And as I've engaged my brothers and sisters there, I've learned that silence on the part of the church during a time like this is quite deafening to others in some communities. It can be deeply hurtful. It raises legitimate questions that are painful and loaded that, honestly, they have asked of us. It's why the discussion about race can be so hard at times, and it's why change often comes so slow. As a child, I grew up singing, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world." But what kind of love is that? What does that love look like worked out in everyday life? I want us to look this morning at a passage that I believe holds the key for reconciliation and unity across the spectrum of color. It's over in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, and we're going to ask several questions of this passage today. And at the end, we're going to try to be helpful with one final question: where do we go from here? In light of what the Scripture says, what is our responsibility? Now, obviously, I'm a white male. Some will say I have no business today speaking on the issue of racism. Others would suggest that I need to apologize for my ethnic background and the sins of my forefathers. The truth is, none of us got a choice into the family we were born into. But one of the first things we must admit is that we all tend to read and interpret the Bible in our own context, according to our own ethnic identity. We all have a bias there. So when we discuss what the Bible has to say today about ethnicity and culture, what our world has typically called race, we need to do so with humility and an openness to correction. Because the Bible, beloved, the Bible has the right to interpret our experience and to critique every culture, including our own. So we must look to it as the final authority on issues of ethnicity and culture. So the first question for this morning is simply this: what has our sin done to us? What has our sin done to us? And this is found in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." What has our sin done to us? In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about two consequences of sin. Alienation from God is the first consequence, and he covers that in verses 1 through 10. But in our passage this morning, we're looking at the second consequence of sin, and it's alienation from other people. Paul looks at two groups of people in this passage, two ethnos, if you will, two ethnic groups, Jews and Gentiles. Let's review real quick, okay? God had chosen the Jews not because he loved them more, but because he chose them to be his instrument to bless the world, to be pictures of what people looked like when they were rightly related to God, to be a picture of what a community and a nation would look like when they obeyed God. He chose Israel to be a blessing to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. But Israel twisted this doctrine of election into one of favoritism. They became filled with ethnic pride and hatred. They despised the Gentiles as dogs and developed religious traditions that would set them apart. They segregated themselves from Gentiles. They would not even go into their home or eat with them. That's the world of Jesus and Paul. And Paul called it a wall of hostility that divided the two. So digging into our passage, do you ever get a little nervous when you're around somebody of a different culture, a different ethnic persuasion, that you might somehow call them something by an unacceptable name? You know, there's all kinds of derogatory names and terms out there. You may have grown up with some of them and didn't realize that they were insulting or degrading to use. Some of you, you may have heard those terms used to describe you. Paul says here that Gentiles and Jews regularly called each other by derogatory names. Oh, you're the circumcised. Oh, you're the uncircumcised. He says, I want you to remember this. If you're a Gentile, and that's probably 99% of us, I'm guessing, today. If you're a Gentile, Paul says, before Jesus came, you were nameless, Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless, and it stinks to be you. Okay? Paul is saying we must not forget what we were before God's love reached down and found us. We were separated from God. We were separated from each other, and we had no hope of closing the gap and getting closer to Him on our own. And many people of different ethnic groups have these same feelings today. They could easily use words like insulted, separated, excluded, foreigner, hopeless, to describe their situation. So that answers the question, what has our sin done to us? It has separated us. Here's another question. What has Jesus done about our sin? Look in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Look up at the screens for a minute. We're going to see an artist's conception of the temple in Jerusalem. And I'm going to try on this screen over here. Maybe I'm not. It seems like my little pointer just kind of disappears into that screen. Does anybody see it? I don't either. Okay. Some good ideas just don't ever work. So when the people would come to the temple to worship, there were different levels of access. So just be watching the screen here for a second. If you were a Jewish priest, you had lots of access. You were allowed all the way up to the altar, and you could see and be a part of the sacrifices going on. If you were the Jewish high priest, you got to go into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. If you were a Jewish male, properly cleansed and purified Jewish male, that is, you could get the box seats close to the action there in the court of Israel. This is where the important people, by the way, important in parentheses, would work. If you were a Jewish woman, you had, I'm sorry, ladies, even less access, separated from the men, not as close to the action. And if you were a Gentile, okay, like we've established, that's us, I'm sorry, you get the nosebleed section, okay? You're in the upper deck, way away from the action. You didn't have that kind of access. You hoped to still at least hear some of the truth, maybe hear the people singing in worship or the priest proclaiming God's word, but you likely couldn't see anything going on because between the court of the Gentiles, as you see on either side there, between that and the court of the Israelites was a wall with a sign. And here's that sign coming up right here. The sign says, no Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and the enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Ouch. Do you remember the story when Jesus enters the temple and begins to drive out merchants and money changers? He roars at them. He said, over in Mark 11, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers"? This buying and selling was likely happening in the court of the Gentiles. See, as the Passover would approach, people from all over the known world would gather there, some purchasing animals to use as sacrifices, some they brought their own animal and they're getting shortchanged because their animal doesn't meet the specifications needed for sacrifice, some are exchanging their foreign money for Israelite money for the temple tax, and the Jewish merchants are exploiting them. They're cheating them by denying the efficacy of the animal they brought with them. They're cheating them with super high prices as they sold other animals to be sacrificed. And as people would try to exchange money, they would use a high exchange rate. All these things made Jesus angry. But there was another reason he was angry that day. These Jewish merchants are occupying the only space where non-Jews could worship. They were making it even more difficult for a Gentile to see and hear the truth of God's love. So Jesus breaks up this idea of segregation with, hey, this isn't your house, it's mine. And it's to be open to people from all nations. But you've made it harder for them to hear and see and know the truth. You know, I just wonder, if Jesus were to visit our church in the flesh today, where would he begin turning over tables? In what way do we as a church make it more difficult for people of a different culture to come in here and know and hear and see and understand the truth? Do they feel free to come in here? I'm so looking forward to next week. Pastor Bryant Lee, black pastor of great renown, actually, in the Houston area. His congregation is over in Humble. He will be our preacher for the day. We're inviting his congregation to come and join with us for worship. At the end of the service, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Our former pastor, Greg Wallace, is going to be here to lead us in that communion, and I believe it will be one of the most significant, one of the most memorable services our church has ever had. But COVID-19 has had a disproportionate effect on the African American community. Health issues such as diabetes and obesity have allowed COVID to have a more tragic impact on them. I wonder, is there anything we might do or might not do that would be a barrier, a wall that would keep members of that church from feeling safe to worship with us next Sunday? Racism and poverty are complex issues, and there are no easy answers. What is systemic racism? You've seen it all over the news. How does it work? Sure, there is poverty caused by foolishness, but the book of Proverbs insists that poverty is not always shameful. In every poor population, there are many of strong moral character who have been swept up in the complex forces that create poverty. If Jesus had come to earth to save only those who did not bring their spiritual poverty upon themselves, we could have saved him the trip. Though we did not ask for his help or deserve it, he extended it to us at great cost. So we must extend our help to people in need in the same way. What we're talking about here are institutional barriers within a society that more often than not put one ethnic group in a better position to succeed and at the same time disadvantage other groups. Let's face it, our social systems quarantine the poor. We protect ourselves from the impositions that their needs would bring upon us. We force them to live all together so that the poor have no neighbors with the resources and connections to be kind to them. And this, of course, only deepens poverty. And to turn our back on the poor in our societies, avoiding them and maintaining their isolation, is not just being uncharitable, it's a sin. It works in many ways, but here's a few of these dividing walls, okay? And I share these with you to help you think as a point of information. The public education system in this country is based on local property taxes, which in some circumstances reinforces poverty, leads to Title I designations, and lowers property values, which creates a vicious cycle that is very difficult to get out of. Here's another example. It's natural when you're in business to hire people that you know or who know people you know, but since most of us have our informal relational networks inside our ethnic group, that means that often, generally white people in power hire others in their same ethnic group, which, while qualified people of other ethnicity, often have no way in. Redlining would be another example where for decades banks and other mortgage lenders commonly rejected loans for creditworthy borrowers based strictly on their race or where they lived. Though it has been illegal since 1968, forms of it are still practiced today. And it serves to hold down other ethnic groups educationally, psychologically, economically. So if we know God's love like we say we know God's love, we must be zealous about those things that keep us, that keep others from coming in to know God's love for themselves, that keep them from experiencing the abundant life that Jesus offers. But if you get angry about systemic racism, be angry and sin not. There's been a lot of that going on as well, right? Don't get angry at people. Don't go rioting and destroying property. Get angry at practices and forms of injustice. Get angry at religious shows and certain churches that hinder people from knowing the real truth of God's love, the gospel. Going back to Ephesians 2:14, Paul is saying, now that Jesus has died and risen again, the old wall that divided Jews and Gentiles is destroyed. And his purpose is to create one new humanity out of the two. Paul is saying that the wall that used to divide Jews and Gentiles was destroyed by the death of Jesus on the cross. It was a dividing wall of hostility between people who carried a deep-seated hatred of one another, actively resolved to inflict harm. Does that describe some of what you may see on the news during the day? This, beloved, this is why we go back to the gospel time and time and time again. We share good news with the world. When you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you find that old barrier breaking down and collapsing. God has reconciled us to himself through the cross, and he has made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, one. He has destroyed the ethnic barrier. And in the early church, their allegiance to Jesus and love for one another created a countercultural community. The world had no category for this, or for them, or the love they had for one another. And so the world began to call them Christians, or little Christs is what Christian means. It was a derogatory term, but believers were proud to wear the name. Unfortunately, here in America, our culture is not marveling at our brotherhood across ethnic fault lines. No one feels the need today to create a new name for us because of our amazing unity with our brothers and sisters of color. So here's another question. How did Jesus destroy this wall of hostility, and why does it still seem to exist today? Well, Paul says the wall was destroyed in three ways, beginning in verse 15. Jesus abolished the law of the commandments. The law of the commandments, here's the ceremonial law. You know that. The feasts, sacrifices, offerings, laws of cleanliness, purification, they are all fulfilled in Jesus. God was saying, you could never keep these and be holy. Self-salvation will never work for you. See, before Jesus died, Jews and Gentiles could not eat together because of restricted foods, required washings, ceremonial contamination. But now they could eat with anybody. Before Christ, they couldn't worship together. But in Christ, now they can because they have a new identity. So why don't we? Well, it's complicated, Hugh. In our world today, identity is defined by the characteristics of your life in relation to other people. Get this quote from C.S. Lewis here. C.S. Lewis wrote, "People are not proud of being rich. They're proud of being richer than the next person. They're not proud of being beautiful or smart or talented. They're proud of being more beautiful, more smart, more talented than the next person." And this develops their identity, see? The way you get an identity is through comparison. Human identity works by comparison through superiority to the different. It's not just that I have a good career. I have a better career than you. See, we don't build our identity on our own characteristics. We build it by looking down on others because they're different, because they don't have what we have. For many people, then, race and culture are a kind of self-righteousness, a way of keeping the law. We think of ourselves as the good ones, not like those other people over there. You remember what the Pharisee prayed over in Luke 18? "God, I thank you. I'm not like those other people over there, you know, those robbers, evildoers, those adulterers, or this tax collector here." See, he's being his own savior. You understand that, right? He's saying, I don't need a savior. That's for all those people over there, you know, those people. We all do this at times. We tend to make our cultural preferences into moral absolutes and badges of honor. We go back trying to live out the law of the commandments. For example, so many of the ways we do things in church, right? How we express emotion, how we sing, how long the service is, what we wear, how we talk to one another. Folks, these are just cultural preferences. These are not prescriptions of Scripture. And yet without a deep sense, a deep grasp of grace, we become wedded to our cultural styles and patterns as the right way to be a Christian, and we despise other cultural patterns. We start to despise people of other ethnic persuasions or other politics or other cultures as a way to patch up a righteousness of our own. That's how we feel good about ourselves. It's how we build our identity, by trying to keep the law and become righteous people. And get this, living by the law creates a fertile ground for racism. Say that again. Living by the law creates a fertile ground for racism. But Jesus has abolished the law of commandments and broken down this wall that separates us. Not only that, he's done this. The second thing, he created one new man out of two, a single new identity. This new person in Christ is not simply a Jew or a Gentile who now happens to be a Christian. The new person in Christ is now primarily a Christian, and other identities take a back seat to this identity. Over in Romans, Paul wrote, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all." He has created one new man out of the two, a single new identity. Here's a question that many are trying to answer today. What is your ethnic identity? I've done the DNA thing. I'm into genealogy. I sent my results into Ancestry.com, and the answer is, I'm a mutt. Heinz 57, okay? I got a lot of Irish, a significant amount of French, some Eastern European, and even some Sub-Saharan African. That's right. What about you? You might say, well, I'm black, or I'm Latino, or I'm Middle Eastern, or I'm Asian, or I'm white. And the colors are important. It does no good to say, I hear people say this, I'm just colorblind. No, God created all the pigments. God created all the colors in our skins, beloved. God is sure not colorblind. Why do we think we need to be or even can be, right? But on the other hand, Paul is saying our ethnic background, our heritage, can't be our main identity. Over in Galatians 6:15, he writes, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. He's saying, I don't care how you identify. If you're a follower of Christ, your ethnos is not to be your primary identity. Your primary identity is that of being a new Christian, a new creation, a Christian. The world's sociologists, anthropologists, psychologists, politicians, and protesters have tried to make us one. But they have failed, beloved, because the issue is first and foremost a spiritual problem. We are broken. We are sinners. We need a renovation of the heart. We need a new identity. And it takes a supernatural movement of God to heal our brokenness, to tear down the barrier. Hey, I've read the arguments of white fragility. It raises some good questions, but it doesn't have the answer. Black Lives Matter occasionally has a good point or two to say, but it isn't the answer. Critical race theory raises some questions, but it isn't the answer. Beloved, 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 the cross is the answer. Amen? Over and over and over, the cross is the answer to our world. But this doesn't mean that in the cross we become one race. Because truthfully, that's what we already are. As a species, we share 99.9% of our DNA with each other. I like what Baptist pastor and missionary Vodi Bakum says when he has to fill out an application for something. When asked to describe his race, instead of saying, well, black or African American, he writes in the blank, human. Part of the human race. That's exactly right. You're not part of the giraffe race. You're not part of the aardvark race. We may play the game of the rat race for a while, but beloved, we are part of the human race. We have the imago Dei within us, the image of God. Of all of God's creation, trees and fish and birds and dogs and whatever, we are the ones that are created in His image. We have potential for relationship with Him, and we are charged with spreading His glory over the face of the earth. The Apostle John says in Revelation 7 that in the new heaven and new earth, the people of God will be of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. No matter what the old hymn, I'll Fly Away, says, okay, our bodies are not unimportant, discardable cartons for the soul. Revelation 7:9 tells us that our resurrection bodies will keep their ethnicity. Final redemption in heaven doesn't erase ethnic and cultural difference. We will have been made one in Jesus, but we will still retain what makes us unique. What we will have, what we have right now, is a completely new identity. When we don't embrace our new identity, racism is the inevitable result. And a third way that Jesus has torn down the wall of hostility, He has reconciled those near and far to Himself. He has reconciled those near and far to Himself. That's over in verses 16 and 17. Look at that. It doesn't matter how near you think you are to God, you still need to be reconciled to Him. You remember over in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. The older brother of the prodigal son, boy, he had kept the law, right? And he reminded his father of it. All these years, I've served you, but you never even gave me a goat where I could go celebrate with my friends. But then this vagabond, this prodigal son of yours, your son, he comes and oh my gosh, what a mess he's made of his life. See, what's he doing? Just like the Pharisee earlier, he's playing the part of being his own savior. That's all he's doing. He didn't serve his father out of love. He served his father out of what he could get out of his father. He may have stayed physically near to his father, but his heart was just as far off as the younger brother. pride in his good deeds rather than repentance over his bad deeds. Pride was keeping the older son out of the feast of salvation. And you may be one who feels you have been near to God. You're religious. You come to church some. You're moral, at least as much as the next person. You tend to vote a certain way. But that sounds like a self-salvation program to me. Even the most religious and moral people desperately need the grace of God. And without it, there is no answer to racism. So with that in mind, where do we go from here? Look in verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he not only unites you to Christ, he unites you with all other people who are united to Christ. In other words, you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives, right? Even though they're different culturally, even though they're different temperamentally, ethnically, educationally, socioeconomically, you have an infinitely deeper spiritual bond with your brothers and sisters in Christ than anyone else, which perplexes me in this day and age when many Christians feel more united with people of the same political party than they do with each other. I don't get that. Maybe you could explain it to me. I love verse 22. It says, we are being built together. Sometimes when people visit a church, they say, I'm just looking for a community. Let me suggest to you, though, that's a consumer mindset. You know, if I have enough in common with the people around here, you know, if it meets my needs, then I'll join the church. What's in it for me? Beloved, you don't find community. You build it. One life, one day at a time. Community isn't natural. It's supernatural. Otherwise, we're just a country club, right? I love the way D.A. Carson put it. It's a great quote here. Ideally, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It's made up of natural enemies. That's right. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collocation, but because they have been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. Amen? In the light of this common allegiance, in light of the fact that they have all been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to doing what Jesus says. And he commands them to love one another. In this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. That's the church, beloved. That's who we are. In the church, the members of the church get the resources and the power to get along with people who are deeply, deeply different. People inside and outside the church that you might normally not want to have anything to do with. See, on the cross, God put to death your hostility. God killed the hate. How can that be? Over in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that God made him, that is Jesus, God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. God treated Jesus as sin should be treated, as hostility and hate should have been treated, as you and I should be treated. Get this. Jesus stood in our place and he received what our sins deserve. God treated him as you deserve to be treated. So when you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, God treats you as Jesus deserves to be treated. God treats you as if you deserve everything that Jesus Christ deserves. He treats you as if you are as beautiful, as noble, as courageous, as righteous as Jesus is. In Jesus Christ, God looks at you and considers you to be worth more than all the jewels below the earth. You now have an identity that is not achieved, it's received. You're not a foreigner or a stranger anymore on the outside looking in. An achieved identity is fragile and insecure, but a received identity is a gift. It doesn't go up and down based on your performance. So it humbles you. Now, with a new identity, you're too affirmed to need to look down on anyone else. Jesus, who was superior to us, was not ashamed to identify with us, to come down to our level, to love us, to be with us, to give his life for us. That means that once you understand what he has done for you, you will never ever sneer at another ethnic group. So, where do we go from here? Your radical new identity means that, first of all, you can educate yourself. Make the Bible your number one textbook. Your number one. It deals with issues of pride and racism and poverty throughout its pages. Read some books by great Christian thinkers like George Yancey, Miroslav Volf, Tim Keller. You may not agree with everything they say, but it sharpens your heart and your mind to read great Christian thinkers. Beloved, Facebook is a great place to share pictures of your kids and grandkids. It's a lousy place to get your news, your education, your theology. I implore you, develop a Christian worldview by immersing yourself in God's Word and following in the footsteps of great Christian minds. And as you do this, you will develop the empathy of Christ and love for others. Secondly, become an agent of peace and reconciliation in the world. Deliberately, creatively reach out to other cultures. Make friends with someone from another culture. Don't say they're not here. They are here. They're everywhere here. Have you been to the grocery store lately? Right? Have them over for dinner. Exercise some hospitality. Involve your kids because they need to stretch and grow and see that building relationships with people of different ethnos is normal. And it helps us all reap great benefits of grace. Thirdly, use any privilege you have to make a way for people to hear the gospel. Jesus had privilege. The riches of heaven were his, all of them. But he decided that because he was God, rather than use privilege to enhance his own life, he would spend his privilege to save ours. That's the cross. So one way we're like Jesus is when we take up our cross and use our privilege, whatever you may have. If you have resources, an education, a network, a job, if you can help tutor, fund, if you can just go shop in a neighborhood where you wouldn't normally shop just to be around some different people. If you can have a conversation, if you can let one person in your circle know in a non-superior kind of way that we're all made in the image of God, be like Jesus. Use your privilege so that others can hear the gospel. And here's a final thought today. This is not an exhaustive list. Lament, confess, and repent. Every one of us needs to get on our knees because we're fighting against an evil that has come from the pit of hell and it vies with Jesus for supremacy of our world. I admit I struggle with the idea that somehow we are called on to confess the sins of our forefathers. I wasn't there when slavery was the rule of the South, when the Civil War was fought, when Reconstruction was cast aside in favor of Jim Crow laws. Wasn't there for the lynch mobs, the brutal murders of Emmett Till, Medgar Evers, Martin Luther King. I was only a month old when the bomb went off in 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, killing those four precious schoolgirls. I can't confess those sins personally, but I can lament over them. And beloved, don't mistake. Lamenting is a biblical concept. Throughout the pages of the Psalms, as you see the psalmists pouring out their grief, pouring out their sorrow, pouring out their heart to God. I can feel great sorrow. I can cry out to the Lord. I can humble myself knowing I am not above such sins myself. I may have never murdered someone physically, but murder in the heart, oh, that's been part of my life. You bet it has. And I have many sins of omission to confess. Times I didn't speak up. Times I didn't race into action. Times that I've ignored the fact that I'm blessed and privileged. Times that I have used my privilege for my own benefit rather than use it as a blessing for others in the world. Lament doesn't fix everything. It's not a destination, but it can move you from where you are to where you need to be. Lament is necessary, but it's never enough. Because when it comes to racial reconciliation, we must do more than pray, but we cannot do less. Because we don't want to wait until heaven for unity. Amen? I want to pray a prayer of lament. I'm going to invite you to join your heart with mine as we lament this particular problem in our world. And then I'm going to confess some things personally. Now, if that's helpful, you can join in on that, or you can just hear it. You've got your own stuff to confess. Your confession will be different than mine. But I want to invite everybody to use these moments right now to be with God. Would you bow your head with me for a moment? Father God, my heart is heavy over the ripping apart of the United States of America. I lament the unbearably tragic deaths of so many in our nation that are people of color. God, I lament the kidnapping of 11 million from Africa, the death of 2 million on the ships, the enslavement, the brutalization of those who arrived on these shores, some at the hands of my ancestors. I lament 250 years of chains and another century of Jim Crow dehumanization. I lament that my own beloved denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, was formed by whites in the South who wanted to hold on to slavery. I lament, oh God, the gaps of opportunity and education and health and income and safety and mass incarceration that last until today. And I lament this polarization that's sent from the gates of hell that divides our nation and our churches. And I'm sick of it, God. I'm sick of it. And Father, I confess this I do just for myself, but whatever brothers or sisters need to do this can as well. I confess I fall short of every word I just preached. I confess my apathy, oh God. I confess my blindness. I confess my timidity in speaking with clarity and boldness to this issue. I confess my preoccupation with my own career and life and agenda that cause me, God, to miss your calling on my life. I confess my avoidance of entering into their pain, my ignorance of the damage of racism, my ignorance of the names of those who have suffered. I repent of these things, oh God. I ask for the knowledge to turn around, the heart and the will to obey and not go that way anymore, to do your will and have the power of the Holy Spirit to carry it out. Because I don't want to wait till I get to heaven for unity, oh God. So build your church, Lord. Build your church. And make us one.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.